The text for today is from Ephesians 5. And when I start reading, you'll note it. It's a fairly controversial passage in our modern day, though I don't think it's controversial at all. Anyway, we're going to start in verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18, and that's on page 1041 in the Pew Bibles. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your eyes, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So we have lots to talk about today. But as a general matter, there are three things that I want to discuss. The first is glory. The second is seeing. And the third is the church. I don't know about you, but I suffer from understanding the word glory. Sometimes I just think it's a bright, shiny essence, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. Now, that probably doesn't sound like much right now as I just said it, but did you ever hear of Ichabod Crane? His name is E. Kavod, which means no glory. Interesting, huh? That Hebrew word, kavod, has a whole bunch of meanings, but the two primary ones are honor, that is, for something to be glorious, it has to have honor. And the other is, and this is kind of odd, hear me, the other is weight. To be glorious is to be weighty. And I think if you think about that, that'll make sense to you. We think things in this world that have substance, have weight, are honorable, are glorious. The more weight something has, the more glorious it is. So, that's the first, glory. The second is seeing. I'm sure that in your travails you've run across, especially some of us who like sports, this concept of visualization. Seeing something, seeing a process unfold before you actually do the process. It's really big in golf. The golfers are kind of nuts about this, and they have to see themselves standing correctly over the ball and drawing back and swinging through the ball, seeing it before it gets done. Not all visualization is good. most of you remember maybe 4 years ago, or if you don't remember, I'm going to remind you. I was in New York City one day walking to work, and I stepped in a hole, and I twisted my ankle. It sprained it really badly, so badly that eventually I had to get a nerve operation on my foot. I'm not here to get sympathy for that. The point is that every day now, every day when my wife and I go out to walk, I visualize in my mind stepping in that hole. And I cringe throughout my whole body. It's even now as I'm thinking about it, I'm starting to cringe because of my ankle. That's bad visualization. We don't want to talk about that today. On the other hand, there's good visualization. And I want to give you a couple examples here and see how you do with these examples. The first one is, when you drive up here to church, and you look at this edifice, do you see the dwelling place of God, or do you see a renovated Cape Cod? There's good visualization and bad visualization in that example. When you look around the room here, take a look left and right around you. Do you see a royal priesthood, or do you just see a bunch of odd, eccentric people who have gathered to do this weird thing? Or when you think about affirmation itself, do you see some isolated, bizarre, weird, cult-type thing in the woods? Or do you see a glorious edifice, which is the kingdom of God? You can guess which ones I want you to see. But this seeing isn't particularly easy. There's a story that some of you might remember about the prophet Elisha. It's in 2 Kings. Elisha was a real nuisance to the king of Syria because God was telling Elisha what the king of Syria was doing, what his battle plans were, what he was going to do, where he was going to be. And so the Israelites could thwart a lot of what the Syrians were doing. So the king of Syria finds out that it's Elisha, and he sends this huge army to go and kill Elisha. Now, Elisha is by himself, and he doesn't really have any weapons or anything, just his servant, whose name is Gehazi. And the Assyrians surround Elisha's position, and Gehazi wakes up from some sleep, and he sees all these horses and chariots and soldiers, and he goes running to Elisha. Elisha, Elisha, there's too many of them. They're going to kill us. They're going to kill us. And Elisha says, let me read the quote to you. Gehazi says, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha's response is, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That is, in order to see what God is doing, you have to have the right set of eyes. Now, you will recall that when Nicodemus went to visit Jesus, one of the great lines that Jesus gives him is, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. So, I say that not to hurt your feelings, not to make you question, but to encourage you. You have all been born from above, so you are qualified. You have eyes to see. So now it's a matter of how do we go about doing that? So, for today, I'm going to give you three tests of an hypothesis. The hypothesis is the church should be glorious. Three tests of that hypothesis. Three themes by which we can work to make the church glorious. And then a number of tools here and there for accomplishing those themes. The first test is, should we expect to see the church be glorious? Should we expect that? Okay, that's good. Yes, you should all nod yes. I know we've been through with Bill and in other cases the book of Revelation a bunch of times, but I want to point one particular passage to you in Revelation 21. It's two verses, verse 2 and verse 9, Revelation 21. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So John sees this vision of something that looks to him like a city, but it's a city that's glorious, but adorned like a bride. Keep that idea in your head, because here's verse 9. It's actually 9 through 11. "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Now, I don't know if you get those two verses together, but what John is saying is that this city that John saw is actually the church. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the church. It's you. So, we definitely should expect, at least in the future, at least in the consummation, that the church should be glorious. It's this bride without spot or blemish. And at least when Christ returns, that's going to be the case. So then the next question is it also for now? Is it also for today? And for this, I point you back to Ephesians 3. You don't have to go there, but Ephesians 3 is, at the end, is a long prayer by Paul. And it's really about the church. And at the end of that prayer, Paul says, "To God be glory in the church by Christ to all generations, forever and ever." He's clearly talking about the church as he understood it at that time. Not the church at the end time. It's forever and ever that church is to give glory to God. To be God's glory. Forever. Not just at the end. Now and forever. So the answer to our first test is yeah. The church is supposed to be glorious. We should expect it to see it as glorious. The second test is, who then is responsible to make the church glorious? And I go again to that same passage. How many of you remember the day you joined the church? Do you remember what you did on that day? You stood up in front of the congregation. Now, this was after you had already gone through the elders. You had already been approved by the session. But you stood in front of the congregation, and you answered five questions. Now, I'm not going to go through all five of them, but I want you to remember question number five. Question number five, this is from the Book of Church Order. Do you submit yourself to the church government and discipline and promise to study its purity and peace? In other words, it's your job, you took an oath, that you were going to study the purity and peace of the church. You were going to try to make the church glorious. You don't have the right, and none of us have the right, to sit back and say, let go and let God. Yeah, God's in charge, God's sovereign, so let him make the church glorious. By the way, he already has, in case you didn't know that. How did he do that? He did it through his son Jesus. If you remember what Ivar's read to us in John 17, Jesus says, you've already given me your glory. That is, Christ going to the cross was God's glory. He imbued Christ with glory, and Jesus then says, and I gave my glory to them. Jesus has already given his glory to you. So aside from taking an oath, you have an obligation that comes to you not from me, not from this church, but comes from Christ himself to make the church. And so then the last question is, how do we as Christians actually make the church glorious? There are a couple of passages we could have chosen for this purpose. And in fact, I read to you from Philippians, and Philippians is a great example of this. I argue, this is my contention, that the way we make the church glorious is through three things. Three themes that I mentioned in the beginning. The first theme is peace, The second theme is purity, and the third theme is unity. Purity, peace, and unity. So if we were to go back and outline Philippians 4 that we read today for the reading of the law, the first five verses are Paul's way of describing some of the things that we must do. That is the law, the purity. Verses 6 through 10, these are classic Christian passages. In fact, if you have one of our prayer bulletins, it's on the front cover, Philippians 4 through 6. Be anxious for nothing, but through everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace that surpasses all understanding and God will grant you the peace that passes all understanding through Christ Jesus. So we have purity, we have peace, and then verses 13 through 23 are all about unity. This passage from that I said was debatable, the one I read from Ephesians 5. It's the same idea, this notion that our marriages between a man and woman in the church are supposed to replicate what Christ's relationship to the church is. And if that's not a concept of unity, if that's not an image of unity, then there is no image of unity in the world. But we did not choose that for the text today, but rather the Ephesians 5 passage. So let's try and do the same thing there. One more time, verses 1 through 20, if you were to read Ephesians 5, 1 through 20, you would see that those are laws. Those are methods, means by which we are supposed to be pure. Verses 21 through 24 are all about peace. Now, peace, in the sense that Paul uses it there, is particularly the idea of submission. And it's not just submission of wives to husbands. That's the one that everybody argues about today. But it's also the submission of husbands to wives. And that submission, by the way, women, I would suggest to you, is a lot worse than what you're called to do. You're called to submit. Men are called to die. So if you want to trade places anytime, let me know, and I'll gladly step in for you. But those two are really subordinate to verse 21, where he says, you need everyone to submit one to another. It's not just men to women, women to men. It's everybody, not just husband and wife. Everyone is to submit to everyone else. That's how the church functions. That's how the church operates. And that's what creates unity. The idea of submission is huge here. And we're going to see it over and over again as we continue. Okay, so then back to the first theme. We finished three tests. Now the first of the three themes, the first is peace. And the question is, what is peace? A lot of people, in fact, would think or say that peace is the absence of conflict. Does that sound good? That's what a hermit would say. And we've known lots of hermits in our lives. Peace, while the absence of conflict is a characteristic of peace, it's not the defining characteristic. I would argue to you that the defining characteristic of Christian peace is a peace of engagement. You can't be peaceful in a true Christian sense when you're off by yourself. Because the fact of the matter is, if I sit in my room and never talk to another person, I can be seemingly at total peace with the world, but I could also be at total hate with the world. Because I just don't have to interact with them. It's easy to not have conflict if you never interact with anyone. But that's hardly what you're called to do as a Christian. And I give you lots of examples here, but I'm going to try to keep this piece short. The first big example is Jesus Christ. God didn't have to come into this world to make peace. He didn't have to. He could have done it in lots of other ways. In fact, if you study on it hard enough, you might even wonder why he bothered to try to make peace at all. But nonetheless, he did. And he did it by sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And Christ came and what? Stood aloof on the sideline? Did he stand in the background? Away from people? No. No. Christ engaged with the highest and the lowest of all society. It was the peace that he tried to bring, that he objectively did bring, was a peace of engagement. I know I'm back on this topic for a third time today, but it's worth repeating. I would suggest to you that the families of the 9 people who were killed at the Emmanuel AME Church are living examples of a peace of engagement. I can't imagine how hard it was for those family members to go before the court yesterday and make their statements. Yet without exception, every one of them said, "I forgive you." They told the guy, this guy who had just killed their family before the day before, that they forgave him. They didn't have to be in that courtroom. They didn't have to say anything to this person. They could have had the peace of isolation. They could have stayed in their room and boiled and seethed, but they didn't. They engaged this guy with the love of Christ, that there is forgiveness in the world. And I think that's just an amazing, wondrous, and good thing for all of us to take to heart. At one point in Jesus' ministry, Peter comes to him and says, "Lord, I think we should forgive people 7 times." And Peter thought he was really doing something great, because I think the rabbis at that time said if you forgave someone 3 times, you were a good guy. So Peter's going to double that. And what was Jesus' response? "Not 7, buddy, but 70 times 7. In other words, you need to forgive so many times that you can't keep count of it. You will lose count before you get to 490. But in order to forgive somebody, you have to face them. How does the other person know you forgave them unless you tell them you forgive them? It's an engagement. It's a piece of engagement. So anyway, our text gives us 3 tools by which we can accomplish this. The first, according to Paul, is that we make peace by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. In other words, by praying to God, by giving the problems to God, they become his problems and not your problems, which is a great way to relieve the stress and anxiety of anger. The second tool is by living a righteous life, by doing what is good and right. You see that in Philippians 8 and 9, where Paul gives this litany. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good report, if there's anything virtuous, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And don't just think about them. After that, he says, "The things you've received and heard and saw in me, these do." So you want to keep your head and your heart and your hands doing righteous things, and that will relieve you. That will create peace. And finally, Paul says, I'm coming back to this same topic again. Paul says that the way you have peace is by submitting. If you want to have peace with your spouse, then submit to them. If you want to have peace with the people in the church, submit. That doesn't mean you have to be a doormat. It means that you submit by coming to agreement. This, again, a piece of engagement. So that's theme number 1, peace. Theme number 2 is purity. And again, I ask the question, what is purity? In its simplest sense, this was the purpose of our reading of the Old Testament today from Leviticus 19. "Therefore, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." If you want to be pure, be like God. That's what he's telling you to do. That's what he's commanding you to do. And it's a command that's repeated in the New Testament. So be holy. Does holy mean obeying every single law all the time? Maybe. Maybe it does. If you can do that, good for you. I doubt it. The Israelites back in Jesus' day had come up with 613 laws that came from the Old Testament, from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the reason there were 613 laws was one law for every day of the year. That's 365 laws. And then there were 248 extra laws because that was supposedly the number of bones in your body. Now, all of that is a law unto itself. My point is that while it's good and right where it's possible to obey, obedience is a good thing. You should do that. By all means, obey. But chances are you ain't going to make it, and so you got to take advantage of the other gifts that God's given, like in the case of the Old Testament, the sacrificial law, where there was a temple where you could go and make atonement for your sins. And here we come each Sunday and confess our sins to seek God's forgiveness. In any case, Paul, in one of his letters, the letter to the Corinthians, says that you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Which is sort of another way of saying what Jesus said. Jesus said the greatest commandments. Do you remember the greatest commandments? There are two of them. Love God and love your neighbor. Right? Loving God is sort of the equivalent of the internal obedience. And loving your neighbor is sort of the equivalent of the external obedience. Love God, love your neighbor, obey. But this whole thing sort of comes, this whole idea of purity comes to a culmination in the second letter of John. John, let me read the verse to you. It's 2:6, John, 2 John, verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. That is, John is saying, love, when it's in its full and perfect expression, is the equivalent of law. It accomplishes what the law wanted to accomplish. And law, in its perfect expression, is really love. Law and love, not in this world, not in our sinful world, not in this day, but in the consummation, law and love will be the same thing. The end of law is love. And the end of law of love is law. One is the perfect expression of the other. And so Paul in Ephesians 5 gives us several tools to accomplish this purity. The first we find in verse 22. This is that controversial verse again. Wives, submit to your husbands. So we all, not just wives, can make the church glorious by submission to one another as unto the Lord, which is what Paul says wives are supposed to do. The second tool is comes in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The second way we make the church glorious is by purity, that is, self-sacrificial love, loving unto death even. And again, we see those exemplified in our brothers and sisters in Iraq who are loving Christ even unto death, loving one another on the beach together unto death, as martyrs for the cause of Christ. And we see it in that church in South Carolina, the same thing. These folks sat with this fella for an hour in Bible study. He even admitted at the end of the service or to policemen later, that he thought they were really nice people. But the point is still the same. That even unto death, we need to love. And while this might humiliate us because none of us are likely to be that strong, we can all pray that we could be that strong when our time comes. And the third comes in verse 26. That Christ might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. And so again, Paul is telling us that what we need to do is bury ourselves in God's word, because being God's word is the place that we will find purity and we'll find the strength to live pure lives. So there we have peace and purity. And the final of the three themes is unity. I would say to you that unity is not so much a separate theme as it is perhaps the consequence of the previous two themes. That is, if you lived in a world where people, all people, were perfectly pure and all people were perfectly peaceful, chances are you'd be united with them, because that's the kind of people you want to hang around if you want to be in unity. But whether or not that's the case, Jesus commands us, again from John 17, Jesus commands that we live in unity. Let me read you his words. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, just as Christ and the Father are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So there's lots to learn here from this one brief verse. The first thing is that the church is glorious because God has given the church his glory. The second is that Jesus and the Father are one, and we're supposed to replicate that oneness. And the reason we replicate that oneness is so that the world will know that Jesus came from the Father. Now, if you don't understand that, I don't either. And I don't know how to explain it. And I've thought about this for literally several years since we went through this in Bible study. And I don't know why it is, but Jesus says it's so, and so I take it to be so. And finally, we're supposed to make the church glorious so that the world would know that the Father loves us. Isn't it a good thing that God would love you? That God would love me? That astounds me. I don't know. I don't know about you, but I don't figure I'm in that. I'm worthy of that that game. But there it is. God loves me. God loves you. It's an amazing thing. The problem with unity and the challenge that comes up for me and each of you is the list of people with whom we're supposed to be united. And it's a long list. Let me go through just some that I've noted. First off, you should be united with other members of the church, of this church, of Affirmation. Do you feel like you are in unity with everybody else in the room here? Are you in purity and peace with all of us? I don't know. I'd like to think I was, but I'm pretty sure that's not true. You need to be united to other members of the PCA, our denomination. Affirmation is part of the Presbyterian Church in America, and we are and should be united to them. But I ask you this, what do you know about the PCA? Do you know anything? Do you know anything about any of the people in the PCA? Anything about any of the church plants? Anything about anything that has to do with the PCA? I wonder. Maybe it's worth looking out into. We should be united to other members or members of other denominations, other Protestant denominations. Like for instance, now for the fourth or fifth time, that AME church in South Carolina. I guarantee you that I would have tons of theological differences with the people that are there. but they would not be in things that mattered, like Jesus Christ is Lord. I am to be united with them, and I want to be united with them, especially now, especially today, especially this week, as they heal from this terrible tragedy. But the question to you is, when was the last time you had a conversation with another Protestant about the 5 points of Calvinism or any theological matter? Again, this is, you can't have you're not allowed to have the peace of isolation. You need the peace of engagement, the unity that comes from the peace of engagement. And we should be united with Christians in other faiths outside of Protestantism. Obviously, there aren't a whole lot that counts for the Catholic Church in the East, Eastern Orthodox. When was the last time you engaged either of those sects in robust theological debate? Or just in common cause? You can be united in ways that are other than theology. The Catholic Church is huge on preventing abortion. I mean, they have lots of services around it that do that. Do you participate in that? Do you do anything with other churches? And finally, and I'm sorry for harping on this, but we need to be united to our brothers and sisters around the world who are struggling and suffering. I say again, those who are under attack from ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Khorasan and Al-Shabaab and Boko Haram, all across the Northern Africa and the Middle East. We need to be united to them. These, our brothers and sisters, people you will know in glory, are giving their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. And while we're not being called to do that today, somehow, some way, we need to unite our hearts to what they're doing, to support them, to encourage them, to pray for them, to be part of whatever it is that they're suffering. And one more time, the people in South Carolina today, our brothers and sisters who suffered this thing, we need again to be united to them in some way through prayer, at least through prayer. And I don't know, maybe we can think of other ways to do the same thing. But that's what we're called to be and called to do. So there you have it. Unity, purity, and peace. The means by which you need to make the church glorious. God intends the church to be glorious. We've looked at that. He gave his son Jesus Christ glory through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. He gave us, Jesus gave us his glory. And today, I have put in your ears the fact that the church needs to be made glorious by you. So the only question that remains is, what are you going to do? How are you going to make the church glorious? It is your responsibility, and through the work of Christ, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you too can and must glorify the church by practicing unity, purity, and peace. You think about that. Let's pray. Holy Father, we give you thanks that from the foundation of the earth, it was in your head and in your heart to build a church for your Son, whose head it is, a church to which we have been called by your unimaginable grace. We would pray to you, Lord God, that in each day as we go through our lives here, that you would teach us ways that we can glorify the church through our own personal actions. Allow us to live holy lives. Let us be pure. Teach us, Lord God, how to be at peace with all men as much as it depends on us. And grant to us unity, not just in Protestantism, not just in this church, but across all Christian faiths, that we may be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one in your word, one in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.